This morning's sermon text is Romans chapter 7, 7 through 25. Let us pray before the Lord before I read the text. Lord, help us to come into your presence and to be hearers of your word and doers, but not doers on our own accord, but through the power of your Spirit. Lord, may our ears hear you and be obedient this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 7, 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am under flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord. That's a tongue twister one to read, as Paul often does. Now next week, just before I start preaching, we will be out of town. The Cortina clan, I think most everybody knows, but I'll say we're going to Disneyland next week. So we'll be on an airplane. We'll probably be at the airport roughly around this time next week, and trekking down to Disneyland for 2 days. So I will be out of the office Tuesday and Wednesday of next week. So pray for us as we travel and have lots of fun. So we're really excited. And I've been talking about it a lot over the last couple of months. So next week, we'll have a guest preacher. His name's Mark Cox. He's a retired EPC pastor. He lives in Emmett, Idaho, and he's a really cool guy. He's a big hunter, but he's a real manly man because he bow hunts for bear and elk, which I've been told is pretty dangerous. I had lunch with him a couple weeks ago. He's a great guy, and he has all this bear and elk meat, and he's like, "Yeah, I shot him with a bow." I was like, "Wow, that's really impressive." So anyways, he's a really cool guy, and I look forward to going back and watching the service online to see how it goes. So I look forward to Mark filling in for me next week and hearing good reports back. Now, for this morning's text, as I was prepping for it, I always try to think for a creative opening, and to be honest, in conclusion in Romans chapter 7, Paul continues to be pessimistic over and over and over again on humanity and their ability to do good. We just get beat up over and over again. And one of the ways I was thinking about it this week in relation to chapter 7, and I was thinking about it in terms of an imagination exercise, is that on Facebook, I'm a pretty boring person. I like three things: the Bible, fly fishing, and gardening. So on Facebook, the algorithms give me those three advertisements. That's basically it. Now, one of the advertisements that I get a lot is for this company called Alabaster Company. Has anybody heard of this before or gotten it? Has anybody got dinged with it? Okay, I see some smiles, so I'm guessing yes. It's basically this company that takes each book of the Bible, one out of 66, and prints it as a book in almost like a high-end magazine fashion. And I think you can take notes in it as well. It's pretty cool. Not something that I would personally like, but in an age of distraction, I could see how having one book in your hands to look at would be really great. So I was thinking, if you got a copy of Romans, all right, they print one copy of Romans, you could buy it, and you trekked over to Barnes & Noble and went to my personal least favorite part, which is the self-help section, which is like the biggest section usually in a bookstore. Thank God for Amazon, because I don't have to see all the depressing books sometimes. But imagine taking that copy of Romans that you purchased, placing it into the shelf of self-help, and buying a coffee and sitting there and perhaps watching people pick Romans up and start to read it. Because if you're all honest with yourself, when you go to bookstores, you do buy coffee and eavesdrop on other people and what they're doing. At least I do that sometimes. Especially when people are on their first date. That's always a fun one to listen to. Now, imagine the person who perhaps has never read Romans before picks up that copy in the self-help section and starts to read through it, and you start to pay attention to their face. Because, again, we live in a culture that is always telling us how wonderful we are and how awesome, and we're the greatest people on earth. Advertisers do a really good job at that. So they engage with Romans chapter 1, and they are told from the outside they are an unrighteous person. That's not really good news for them, so to speak. They flip over to chapter 2, and they are told that they stand under judgment. And for somebody that's raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, a thing for millennials and under who are raising kids is you never want to judge people. So again, another kind of concept in our modern world that we would find offensive. So perhaps the person that's reading Romans at that point is starting to get really angry at Paul. But yet, it gets worse in Romans chapter 3 when Paul quotes Psalms, and it says this: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." I could imagine that person that has that copy of Romans at that point, if they've never read it before, maybe is beyond frustrated, puts it back on the shelf or throws it across the room or says, you know what, this shouldn't be in self-help. Let's go put it in the Christian section. I don't know, but that's how I imagine it. But what's interesting as we journey through Romans is I actually think things get worse in chapters 5 through 8. And the reason why they get worse is because it's not that we just sin and we end up breaking God's commandments. It's that we're held captive to the twin powers that are enemies of God, sin and death. And in working through Romans, chapters 5 through 8, which we'll pick up 8 in 2 weeks, have probably been the most powerful chapters I've ever preached through as a pastor. And I'm not just saying that as a typical pastor trumping up whatever series I'm working through. They've been incredibly powerful to me because it's not the problem that we just break God's laws and commandments, which we do. It's that sin is a part of our DNA structure. To quote AC/DC, because I know we have some people who grew up in the 80s, we are all on the highway to hell. So they're actually right in the title of that song. Now, I'm also convinced that at the same time, Romans 5 through 8 would be wonderful chapters to preach the gospel in new and fresh ways to a younger demographic, because every church wants to grow in that demographic right now. And you might naturally ask the question, why? And I think it's because a younger demographic might understand that they are under the power of sin and death, that that they are their master in many ways. And I want to go about it in a uniquely generational sin perspective, and I want to go down the rabbit trail, so to speak, of adults and children being exposed to pornography. And I think it illustrates sin and death pretty well. Did you know, and this is not the type of content that was Playboy when you were growing up before. It's just really wicked, bad stuff. I say that always. Did you know that the average child experienced porn by the age of 12 in America? It's not really surprising to me, but it's pretty shocking. It gets worse that 40% of children are exposed to it in school. And that's not just public school, that's school in general. Children, though they are born sinners and have that DNA structure, they don't go around looking for pornography. It will go and find them. And often when you have an adult who's addicted to this, knowing from pastoral counseling, you can go back to their childhood and this thing, pornography, sought them. It's an agent of sin. If they were exposed to it, and for whatever reason, they become enslaved to it. It goes all the way back to their childhood. And that illustration, I think, proves powerful because it shows that we're in far worse condition than just breaking God's commandments. It's that sin will seek and find us, and it will be our master. And that's everybody. So it doesn't have to be that one, but I think that illustrates it well. It could be a many other things. So I've been giving all this bad news, channeling Paul here, but the good news is that for those who perhaps experience this or something else, drugs, alcohol, gossip, the multitude of sins, behavioral sins, the liberating grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will set you free. Back to the illustration, sin as this person that just seeks to destroy us. Even those, perhaps if you've had friends over the years who are Amish or Mennonites, so they kind of opt out of technology, right? There is a lot of Mennonites in Western Pennsylvania where I grew up. Mennonites still have screwed up families. They opt out of technology, yes, but sin still finds them. And despite their noble ideas to bring heaven to earth through their communities, they have not been successful as far as I know. So Paul is very pessimistic about humanity, and he is quite radical in Romans. But unless we understand the depths of our sinfulness, you'll never see the power of God's grace in your life, and you'll never be thankful for it as well. We don't need to try harder as individuals. What we need is an apocalypse, and that means unveiling. That means that Christ has to infiltrate our lives and turn our world upside down. And he does so through the invasion of his grace. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. I like to call that invasion the divine disruption, that God will just flip your world upside down. And for those who are really trapped in bad stuff in life, which is all of us, but some people have it worse than others, our prayer shouldn't always be that they just go from one thing to the next. Or it's often interesting how people who are addicted to one thing will then just become addicted to the next. Has anybody seen this before? I watched a really interesting documentary. It was called Chicken People, I believe. You can watch it. It's really fascinating. But there's a lady on this documentary who is a recovering alcoholic, and she got addicted basically to showing chickens and traveling all around the country and showing them. It was a really odd documentary, but it was a lot of fun to watch at the same time. And she actually never dealt with the family issues from her alcoholism. She just went from one thing to the next. So that often happens in life. But for people such as that, we should pray as individuals that the Lord invades their life and turns their world upside down. Okay, so let's go to our text. You can pull it out. It's 7:7. I'm not going to be preaching verse by verse like I normally do every week. I'm going to be preaching thematically through it. What are the big ideas latent in the text? So Paul, from verse 7 to 12, speaks about his autobiography of sorts with sin. He keeps using the personal pronoun I, and the question should naturally arise, who is he talking about? Various commentators say three options. He's talking about Adam, He's talking about Israel, or he's talking about himself. I think it's primary that he's talking about himself, but the idea that Adam and Israel are there as well. Adam sinned first. Through his sin, sin and death entered into the world. And also Israel. If you read Israel's story, it's tragic. It doesn't go well. They might do well for like a decade or two. But all throughout Israel's story, she is shown to not be any better than the nations. Paul is speaking about his experience with sin, and I think that it comes across as quite confessional by nature. He does this throughout his letters. He talks in Galatians 1, 13 through 14 about being zealous for the law, and he also gives this biographical account, which is quite famous, in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, when he states it this way. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pretty striking paragraph of Paul talking about if the idea was to acquire all this cultural capital that was pleasing to the Lord was what Paul needed to do, he beat everybody else at it. I guess Paul comes a little bit across as full of himself in that passage, but he's using it for rhetorical purposes. He's saying, if you want to go down that route, I got you beat. But he goes on to state all of that is worthless compared to knowing Christ and his grace. Paul, in that statement, I don't think, is saying that he's sinless, but he's saying that if you want to follow the law, I've done it better than you. Paul discovered after he experienced an encounter with Christ that the law did not produce life. That is what most of his contemporaries believed. It actually produced death. Paul discovered that the law provoked and stimulated sin in his life. It didn't actually restrain it like we talked about last week. That is not what the law does. It actually reveals our sinfulness. It's not used to make us do good and feel better than other people. That, in terms of the first use, that's true for Paul, Adam, and all of humanity. Paul mentions very specifically violating the Ten Commandments, which is to covet. And coveting refers to the desires of one's heart. Are you going to worship treasure itself, or are you going to treasure the Lord? That's really what the Tenth Commandment is all about. It's interesting. I learned something really new this week that I'd never discovered this week, that in the world of Judaism at the time of Paul, the Tenth Commandment, they actually thought was a summary of all of them and was rooted in every single command that came before it, which I think is pretty interesting. Again, the law, Paul has come to the point of understanding that the law was not to restrain sin. So if you look at, say, you go back and you read Galatians, there's this period in Paul's life where he talks about going away. It's 3 years. A lot of people are like, what was Paul doing for 3 years? Some people actually argue that he's sitting around having this mystical experience. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul comes across in his letters like somebody that can't sit still. Which is me, so I have a kindred spirit with Paul then. I think he's preaching the gospel in kind of Timbuktu and not having much fruit at that point. But I also think in that time period in Paul's life, he had this experience with the risen Christ, right? And he had to go away, and he had to reflect on that as well as he was preaching. I think one of the things he came to at that point in life was painfully understanding that the law did not make him better. It actually stimulated sin. And the law, which was good in the first place, and our text says that, is used by sin and co-opted by it. So I think there was probably a lot of pain in Paul's ministry as he learned that, and it took time. Now Paul, from verse 13 to 20, says that all are captive to the law of sin. Paul does not deny the goodness of the Mosaic law, which was read today. What is actually blamed for death? Sin. Sin is blamed for death. Paul continues to drive this home, the idea that sin was his master and issues this very paradoxical statement, which is hard to actually read. He says again, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul continues from chapter 5 all the way up to chapter 8 to speak about sin as a power. The statement comes across again to me as Paul's confession, and I think what he's trying to say to us today is you, both himself and you this morning, do not understand the depths of your sin. I don't think we ever really come to grips with it in this life. It takes time. And I often wonder if we, whenever we stand before the Lord face to face, whether we breathe our last breath on this earth or he comes back to judge the living and the dead, at that moment we will actually understand it. And the mystery of God's grace, which invaded our life, will become even that much clearer. I think it becomes clearer throughout life, but I really don't think we understand the depths of our sinfulness, even when we become Christians. To channel Martin Luther, the great reformer, we are bound to sin before we become Christians. Paul in that section also uses this loaded term called flesh. What does that word actually mean? It just simply means antagonism towards the Spirit. That's what Paul uses that word for, and we're going to flesh that out in more detail in Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul, in conclusion of today's text from verse 21 through 25, speaks about the battle that the Christians are engaged in. We need more books, I think, on the life of a Christian in cast in battle-like language. So often, a lot of the books I read speak about complacency, but I'll go down that rabbit trail another day, perhaps in Christian education in Sunday school. Paul uses the pronoun I again in that final section, and he says, in really striking language, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The good news in that last part of today's text is that Christians are liberated from the power of sin. The moment that we trust in Christ, what marks us off as different between non-believers is that we battle against sin, death, and the devil. The main point of chapter 7, I think, is that the law does not transform us. It's the agency of the Spirit, which will come in chapter 8. So in conclusion of today's text, Douglas Moo, who wrote a commentary on Romans, which is really helpful, has this great passage in conclusion. I think Paul in Romans 7 is just continuing to portray, again, the fact that we're screwed up more than we could ever imagine. So that's kind of the main message, I think, of Romans 7. But Doug Moo summarizes it well. First, we are reminded of our past, unable to do God's will, frustrated perhaps at our failure, so that we may praise God for his deliverance with deeper understanding and greater joy. Second, we are warned that the Mosaic law, hence all law, is unable to deliver us from the power of sin. The multiplication of rules and commands, so much a tendency in Christian circles, will be more likely to drive us deeper into frustration than improve the quality of our walk with Christ. What's interesting about that is it's sometimes hard pastorally to give everybody so individually unique that when somebody comes to me and say, "I really need a program to grow closer to the Lord," I hesitate from that. Specifically because I don't want a cookie-cutter approach, because that will end up kind of being counterproductive in my mind. It will just become a law where we follow and grow closer and closer to the Lord. The harder part is walking in the Spirit, who gives us freedom and discerning how God wants us to do it. And for somebody that's a nonlinear thinker like myself, I've been frustrated by books that people give me that say, "This will transform you," and it's just some type of program that they're giving. Programs are good, but they don't fit everybody. There's this famous book called The Celebration of Discipline. I think Richard Foster is his name. I read the book. Some people loved it because they're kind of the project manager types. It gives a good blueprint. It didn't really work for me and actually made me more frustrated, just like Moo's language. Okay, so today's major takeaway for me to preach to you is that believers are caught between two ages. And Romans 8 is going to continue to speak about that. Christians are individuals who are caught between the old age and the new age. Christians should be aware that they do not keep the law perfectly. We struggle with sin, but its power has been loosened over us. Complete deliverance from sin will not come until the age to come. Romans 7 is so helpful to me because it captures how we experience the world. We are caught between two ages, quite literally. I think of it like a gravitational pull. So I don't know what your struggle is with a particular sin, or maybe even a habitual sin, but when you're about to choose right or wrong, so to speak, I think in your heart at that moment, you can testify that you feel the gravitational pull towards sinning, and you feel the gravitational pull towards walking in the Spirit. Who's felt this before? Okay, it really does feel like a gravitational pull. That illustrates, I think, what it means to be caught between two ages. The good news is I actually think that we can experience a lot of overcoming sin in this life, but it is not through trying harder. It's not through being good Americans and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's by walking with the Lord through the power of the Spirit. It's Christ's resurrection and being united to him that we are given that power to overcome the twin enemies of sin and death. Perfection is not achieved in this life. Life is really tragic, and it will not come until heaven and earth are married together again in the age to come. Just to go back to kind of understanding how we might not understand how messed up we are, if we don't wake up every day and pray for Christ to come back and beseech him, what does that say about our hearts? We might have a lot of other things that we want to just check off our list, but maybe that's even a good barometer. So the gospel is good news, but Christians need to come with grips with the idea that life is indeed tragic. Wherever we go, we are wrapped in a sinful world. And even Christians, as we had in our affirmation of faith a couple weeks ago, can get caught into really bad sin patterns. And what they are called to do is remember the good news of the gospel and walk in the power of the Spirit. Not to feel condemned and judged. But it is possible, Scripture says, and the great confessions of the church, that Christians can indeed walk from the Lord in seasons. Now, as we finish up Romans chapter 8 over the coming weeks, realize that the gospel is not just about forgiveness of sins in the singular, so we can go to heaven. The gospel is so much more powerful than that idea. It is the announcement that God's rule and reign has broken into our world and is reclaiming both us as individuals and the entire world. And that is the good news we'll see in Romans 8. It's not just for us as humans, but God will raise and transform this entire earth. Heaven and earth will actually be married again, which is amazing. And it's not just going back to Genesis 3. It's going to be even that much better than that. So I don't know what your autobiography is with sin, and you do not have to tell me. I'm not your priest. It could be consumerism, which honestly all of us as Americans are wrapped up in. Just think of how much we work all the time as well, and that's the market. We talk about the market like it's a person as well. Consumerism is actually coveting, which we went over today. It could be anger. And perhaps you've struggled with anger your entire life. It feels like a power that's just over you, and it's destroyed relationships. I don't know. That could be it. It could be gossip is another one. It can be any form of addiction. I don't know what your autobiography is. But before you are a Christian, sin was your master. And I want us to know, friends in Christ, that the Christian life is being liberated from the power of that sin and understanding that our eternal security is secure in Christ. It's always in Christ first, what he has done for us, and then walking with him afterwards. It's the gospel statement and then the gospel imperative. So we as Christians triumph over sin and death. So in conclusion, always remember the truth of the gospel. A famous German New Testament scholar named Ernst Käsemann he was not conservative, so if you look him up, he would not have felt comfortable in the EPC. But at the same time, he had this wonderful statement that I love that he was famous for. He uttered the phrase and preached it, "Jesus means freedom." And I think that that statement is true. And as we are commanded to die to sin and live to God, let us remember that Jesus is freedom, and it's through his Spirit that we are transformed into his image. And I look forward in 2 weeks to start working through Romans chapter 8 with you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of your gospel. We are overwhelmed with gratitude for your grace, which is more amazing than we could ever understand. Lord, help us this week to plumb the depths of our souls and make us aware of sin in our life that we need to be to push back against through the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to be pilgrims on our way in this life, to understand that life is indeed tragic. Help us to wake up each and every day renewed, praying for your Son to come back and to establish full righteousness, to marry heaven and earth again. Lord, help us to be people that are shaped by your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.